How are you guys doing today? Thank you, Ryan. Hey, we are in the Book of James, part two in our sermon series on the Book of James. We're still in chapter one, though, so if you have a Bible with you, we will be in James chapter one. James is only five chapters long. In my Bible, it's actually only two pages. So I don't even have to flip anywhere when I get to James. It's just page one, page two, can finish it all. James is probably one of these guys that when he writes, he gets right to the point every single time. He doesn't beat around the bush, tells you exactly what he's thinking, what he's feeling. He's kind of, as we talked about last week, James is Jesus' brother. So he lived around Jesus, saw Jesus teach and talk and preach and the miracles. But he never really believed that his brother was Messiah, was the Christ. And so he absorbed all of this. And then when he did become a believer in Jesus, he's now taken all this information that he absorbed from his time of watching his brother. And now he's dispensing it to those that he is leading and guiding and other followers of Jesus. So let's pray before we dive into the rest of chapter one. In fact, I'll be honest, I'm not even going to finish chapter one today. So we're going to do 3 weeks of chapter one. We'll do it again next week because chapter one, he's got like a gazillion and a half points in chapter one. It would just be unfair to try to finish it up today. So let's pray. God, your words in this marvelous book, God, they pierce our heart and our soul and they train us and they teach us and they guide us. God, and they move us in our relationship with you. And so today, Lord, as we read the words of James, God, I pray that these words would take root in us, God, and would do what they were intended to do for us. And God, that we would grow in this relationship that we have with you and this journey that we're on with you. Let the words that I speak, God, be your words and not mine. Let us all have ears to hear. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, so here we are. We're in the book of James, where James is talking, and let's remember some of the things we talked about last week, because the Bible, a lot of times we take these verses or chunks of scripture, and we can take them completely out of context of what's going on. Do you remember, James starts off, and he's talking to other believers. So he's not just talking to people, he's talking to people that are following Jesus. He's very specific in that when he talks about, in fact, some scholars would say, well, he's talking to Jewish believers. We don't necessarily need to get that specific, but just understand that he's talking to other people that are following Jesus. So he's not talking to the world. He's talking to us that are following Jesus. And he starts off at the very beginning saying, guys, you guys are going to have trials in life. You're going to go through some trials. You're going to be tested. You're going to have some tribulation in life. And you need to hang tight to God. You need to be steadfast. He uses the word steadfast. You need to hold on to this. And we talked about the word trial and how in the word, in the Greek, the original writing, this word trial is actually the word that they use when they would refine silver. So it's burning off all the impurities. And we talked about how when silver is heated, the hotter they can get silver in the liquid form, then when it finally cools and all the impurities have been burned off of it, the stronger it is. And so we talked about how God is James uses the word leading us to our perfection. Like he is maturing us and guiding us through these trials that we go through in this world. So James is talking about this. So apparently maybe the people that James is specifically writing this letter to, maybe they've got some tough stuff going on. Maybe they're being persecuted. Maybe they've got just some testing that their faith is really running through. And James is addressing this and saying, guys, God is maturing you. You're becoming more of who God created you to be because of these trials and these testings in your life. And so we talked about how James uses this antidote, really, for what do you do when you go through trials? And he says, ask God for wisdom. Like, when you're going through all of this, ask God to give you wisdom. And so we talked about what that means and how we get through our trials in this life, and James kind of spells it out for us. Now, he continues in this same vein of thinking. So he goes from trials. And then immediately, and it might be because the Greek word for trials is so similar to the Greek word for temptation. But immediately he moves from trials to temptation. And he distinguishes the two, that these are not the same. When you're being tested, when you have bad things going on in this world, it's different than temptation and sin. And so verse 13 is where we are at in James chapter 1. And he says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So what James is really saying here is he's saying, listen, God is not evil and he's not sin. He's completely separate from those things. So he can't use something that he's completely separate from to try to get you into it. Like, it's almost like it's something that could possibly never even happen. You can't ever get to that level of thinking because God is not even connected with evil. God is not sin. God does not dabble in sin. God is not evil. You can't connect these two things together. So you can't say that God is trying to get you into those things because his goal is not to get you away from him. His goal is to bring you closer to him. And so trials that we go through, James says God uses these to mature us and perfect us. Temptation, on the other hand, if we could define it, temptation is the possibility of sinning. It's the enticement to sin. It's the luring away from Jesus or from God. That's what temptation is. So James is saying, listen, God isn't messing with evil. He isn't close to evil, and he's not going to try to get you to dabble in evil. So don't blame God for your temptations in this world. Because probably at this point, a lot of people are blaming the trouble that they have in this world on their sin. And they're saying, well, God led me to this. And James is going, no, God didn't lead you to sin. There's a difference between being tested and tried and having trials, and there's a difference between your own temptations that you have. And then he keeps on talking about this. Look at this, verse 14. Like I said, James never beats around the bush. He just jumps right into it. He says, but each person, so he's talking about you, not me. He's talking about you. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So now James is saying, look, all these lurings and these enticements and these all those things, they're not from God. And I think it's actually interesting, he doesn't even say it's from Satan. He says it's from your own desires. Like this temptation to sin, it's from your own desires. And if you will sin, and if that sin is left alone, and you give in to those enticements, and sin keeps growing, he says it leads to death. And when he talks about death, he's talking about being separated from God completely. That this is the ultimate death. Notice a couple things he does say, or doesn't say. He never says temptation is sin. So the opposite is true. Temptation is not sin. You being tempted, it's not sin. And I think, you know, I didn't grow up in the church, but I've been in the church long enough to know this, that we aren't honest with our temptations. Because I think in our minds, we think temptation is sin. And so we don't open it up and tell other people, like, here's a temptation that I have. Well, that doesn't mean it's sin. We just need to be open about our temptations. Like, here, I'm tempted by this. There is a luring in my heart for this. Doesn't mean I'm doing it, but being very open to it so that we can have accountability and help, and we can really start to be able to tackle those possible sins in our life. He says that giving into these desires, that is the sin. It's actually participating in it. That's the sin. You know, it says in when we read the Gospels that Jesus was tempted. I mean, think about that. Fully human, yet fully God. He was tempted the same way you and I were tempted. I know a lot of times our minds don't want to go there. Was he tempted to have lots of money and to be powerful? Yes. The Bible says he was tempted in all things. Was he tempted by the opposite sex? Yes, the Bible says he was tempted by all things. We don't ever want to picture Jesus like that, being tempted. But temptation is not sin. It's the enticement to be lured to it. It's whether you give in to it or not. So I thought it would be really good for us to really talk about temptation as it relates to us. Because if we boil down temptation, I need to tell you this. All of us in this room are going to be tempted. Every single one of us. I know some of you are like, not me. I'm never tempted. You're tempted into pride right now. And probably giving into it. So, listen, there are going to be moments in your life, regardless of how much you read your Bible, regardless of how much you're in church, regardless of how spiritual you are, temptation to sin is going to come. You will be tempted. There was a church leader in the past, his name was Martin Luther, and he said at this point when he was talking about temptation, he said, listen, birds will always fly over our head, and we will never be able to stop them. But we can stop them from making nests in our hair. You can't stop temptation. Now, I believe, and I think I'm 51% right, and I would love to argue with you about this later on, that the two fundamental elements of all sin, you can boil down all sin to these two fundamental elements, either it's this or it's this. All sin is rooted in either pride or idolatry. I believe all sin is. And so like from murder to adultery, from lust to lies, every external moral act deemed sinful, I believe it has its root in either idolatry or pride. So you cannot think of any moral action that is deemed sinful that does not have its roots in one of these two areas, which is why so many of us struggle to break free from sin. It's because usually we're dealing with that sin instead of the root issue and the root problem. So let me give you this example, because everybody has weeds in their yard. Instead of taking care of the weeds and pulling them up at their root, what do we normally do? We just mow it, right? And I don't know about you, but if you mow those weeds down, it like blends in with the grass for about 48 hours. And then our weeds seem to grow so much faster then our grass does, and it pops up, and you can see them again. And then how do we deal with it? Then we just mow over it real fast. Instead of actually dealing with the root issue and dealing with the roots of these weeds. So the root issue is, and sin is either pride or it's idolatry. So let me tell you about the first one. We'll talk about idolatry first. Because I believe if we can boil it down to these are the two great temptations of the world, is idolatry or pride. So this first temptation is to take something other than God and make it ultimate. Idolatry. Now, I don't know what that thing is for you. Maybe for some it could be cocaine or black tar heroin. I don't think necessarily for most of us it's something so dramatic, but it can be. But usually for most of us, it's a morally neutral, if not morally pleasant thing. And it may be a morally right thing, and then we take it and we make it ultimate. For instance, I think most of us are more apt to making family our family ultimate, other than God. So the first temptation that we have coming at us is to take something other than God and make it our ultimate, and to pursue it, and to chase it, and to own it, and make all of our decisions based on it. That's idolatry. This is idolatry. So you can make your family an idol. You can make your children an idol. You can make making money an idol. You can make anything an idol. And the first temptation that will come for all of us is to take something other than God and make it ultimate. And like I said, that's idolatry. And like I said, it doesn't have to necessarily be something that the world goes, that's sinful. It could be a morally pleasant, morally neutral thing. But anything other than God is idolatry. Okay, second great temptation, that's idolatry. Second great temptation is pride, this area of pride. And so what happens with pride is we don't like the God of the Bible. And you're like, no, none of us would ever say that. Well, listen to me, first of all.
We don't like the God of the Bible, so what we do is we make our own God, and usually that God is us. And so, you know, we don't ever talk like that. We don't, none of us ever walk away and go, hello, my name's Yahweh. Nice to meet you. Like we don't start calling ourselves God or anything like that. But we operate as though we're God. So like the God of the Bible might be too fierce for us. Or we'll say stuff like, I just can't believe that God would command me to do that. And this isn't wrong what I'm doing. Like, I'm not hurting myself. I don't see how this hurts. And so you do your own thing. And so we start making the rules. We start deciding what's right. It's pride. No, this doesn't apply to me. Or I see this all the time at Elevation, because see what happens is when we start living into a community together and we start, you know, going to house churches and really connecting our life together, and this has happened so many times. Me and Pastor Kev were talking about it yesterday on the phone together. When you start having people where you're starting to see like sin in their life and you sit down with them in a loving, caring way, you start going, man, I'm seeing this in your life, and you realize where it's leading you, and here's what God has to say about that. And usually they go, you know what, but I just don't feel the same way. And I just don't see how that's hurting me. When people say things like that, they're choosing to be God. They're choosing that they get to make the call on what's right and if it's going to hurt them or not. So the second temptation is that we create another God other than the one in the Bible. Maybe that's us. Maybe it's a different version of the God that we read about in the Bible. But these are the two great temptations that we have: idolatry or pride. And I believe all sin is rooted in one of those. All of them. Okay, so you're going to be tempted, right? And sometimes the Bible even gives us these outside temptations. It says that and the Bible is really specific about them, especially in the Old Testament, that these outside temptations start to come to us to entice our own desires. Like, you can't get out of it, but the book of Proverbs, it says that there's a type of woman that men should avoid, that she is sensual, she is overtly sexual, and in the end, she wants to devour and destroy that man. Book of Proverbs says that her interest isn't really in the man. She just wants to see her own gratification, that she's pretty enough, that she's beautiful enough, and she's skillful enough to make a man choose her over their own wife, that she really has no love for them, and she simply wants to destroy them. So the Bible says that women exist like this, and the Bible says stay clear of them, because it's a temptation for you. Now, in the same thing, Proverbs also talks about that there's a type of man that women should avoid, who's flirtatious, who is gifted at spotting weak-willed women and taking advantage of them. And so there's these outside threats that exist that start to play into our pride and our idolatry inside of us. And, I mean, have you ever been in a scene, maybe this is just me, and so maybe the rest of you are going to be like, oh, poor Trinity. You ever been somewhere and with a bunch of other people, like you're hanging out with a group of guys and they don't want to leave and you need to leave and you know you need to leave and they're trying to woo you back in. No, don't leave, stay with us, hang out with us, and you're gonna say, they'll say stuff like to you, like, you don't have to drink, you don't have to do the drugs, you know, just stay, hang out with us. You could just be you and hang out with us. And then like the next day you wake up in an El Camino in Wendover. Just me, okay. You know, and there's so much scripture that I can bring out and point out to you where it says stuff like, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. It talks about the influences that people have over us. But again, it all feeds into pride and idolatry inside of us. These are the temptations that we live in. These are the temptations. So verse 16, here's where James continues. James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He's talking to people he loves and he cares for. And really, these Greek words, depending on the translation that you have in your Bible, probably almost every single one of us has a different translation of these words, because they can be translated like 18 different ways, the Greek words right here. Basically, it boils down to, he's saying, make sure you get this because I love you. That's what he's saying. Don't miss this. I love you so much. Don't miss this. And he's saying, don't let your guard down. Don't let your guard down here. Let's look at what he says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I could talk all day about this verse of scripture, especially from a scholarly point of view. This is actually the only place ever you will ever find in the Bible where God is referred to as Father of lights. Most scholars believe that what he was trying to say in Greek, but he's not a very good Greek speaker, is he was trying to say the one who created the heavens and the earth, the lights in the sky. He's trying to say that. So this term, Father of lights, that's free right there. I'm just giving you a little extra right there for your notes. What he's referring to here and what he's saying is God is after something good in your life. He's not after us seeing us do evil. That's not what he's after. Because he's continuing in this thought of temptation. So he's saying, remember what he just said here. Don't miss this. I love you. God is after something good in your life, not after something evil. He's not leading you to something evil. He's leading you to something good, and he's got good stuff for you. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. This is like the key verse in this whole thing because he uses a term that's a very Old Testament term here, first fruits. And if you know anything about the first fruits of the Old Testament, first fruits were, he's referring to a tithing concept. The first was always God's. The first was always God's. The first 10%, first of everything was always God. In fact, it got so much so that your firstborn son was God's and you sent him off to be a priest, you sent him off to work for the temple or whatever it was. The first is God's. And he says here, he equates the first fruits to us. He says, you're God's. Out of all of creation, we're the first fruits. We're God's. Not that God doesn't love the rest of creation. We're God's. Think about this. I mean, really, like, my daughter the other day when I was putting her to bed, Berlin, asked me, when is our dog's name's Cubby? We're Chicago Cubs fans. Even though the Cubs haven't won the pennant since Jesus was here. It's been a while. But we're faithful. My daughter asked, she said, when is Cubby going to die? Like, Cubby's a year old. My daughter's already planning his death, you know? She says, can we get a ferret when he dies? Like, she's already planning his replacement. So now I'm watching what she feeds him. But anyway. But she said, when does Cubby die? And I said, well, I don't know, babe. I don't know how long. We have a Shih Tzu poodle mix. So you can think what they call those. I think a teenager named him, but ask my daughters, they'll tell you, they'll just tell you. So I don't know how long these Shih Tzu poodle mixes live, so I'm like, I don't know, babe, like another 14 years, I don't know, you're going to be like out of the house by the time, you're going to be in college by the time, you know, the dog dies, and you know, I'm hoping, And she said, then her next question was, well, is he gonna go to heaven? And the classic question, do dogs go to heaven? And they've got the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven. And I said, babe, I don't know. I really don't know because the Bible doesn't necessarily say that. I don't know. I said, I would like to think so. But it made me think about this because I've been studying James. It made me think, God loves animals, okay? But we're his first fruits. We're his. Like, he's going to take even more delight and love in us, more so than the mountains. And I mean, I think that's why it started to open up my mind and think of when Jesus started saying stuff like, look, God clothes the birds and the flowers and he feeds them. I mean, he takes care of them. How much more is he going to you? And it made me start thinking, like, why? Because we're his first fruits. We are his. Out of all creation, we are his. Like, more so than anything else. How special we are to God. And this is what James is trying to get at here. Like, God's not leading you to evil. God's not leading you to bad things. He doesn't want to see that. He wants to give you good gifts. That's why he's talking about trials here too. He's saying he's building you up. He's bringing you perfection. He's not into the evil game. He's not leading you to evil. He's not tempting you to evil. He doesn't want you to do evil. He wants good things for you because you're his first fruit. I should have wrote James for him. I could have condensed it a lot easier for him. I want to end with this because then he's going to start talking about the tongue. And it's a big thing. He's going to talk about the idea of just believing and doing, and that's a whole other topic, and it's an awesome topic. But I want to end with this, and it's not in James. I want to end with you with what the gospel is. Why us being the first fruits is so important. And I think it's so important because we're going to take communion here together today. And as we talked about, you know, several weeks ago, what communion is, it brings us, it's that spiritual pilgrimage back to the foot of the cross where we get to remember. We get to remember what the gospel is and why he did it. And if any church ever teaches something opposite than this, if any teacher on television teaches you something opposite than this, if any book teaches you something opposite of this, it's not the gospel. This is the gospel. That the triune God, in perfect harmony and out of an overflow of love, burst forth in creation. And see, every other creation story that's out there of how the world came to be is always built on, you know, good was fighting evil and they fought and boom, creation happened. That some explosion happened somewhere of two competing sides. But the thing about the gospel that we believe in is that out of abundance of love, God created. Because he loved, God created. There was no fight. There was no destruction. It was love. And so our narrative says that the universe was created out of an overflow of love, which is why we come to our God like we do. So God creates everything in that creative order to have a higher purpose. So he creates everything that we get to partake in. He stirs in it, and he stirs into everything that he creates gratitude and worship for him. And so, and nothing terminates on itself. And that's why everything that we do should have a worship involved in it. So he creates food. And food is supposed to be one of those things that doesn't just terminate on itself, but by going into our belly and by eating it, we're filled with gratitude and we're filled with the flavors that God created. And in this abundance, we worship God for his amazing food that he created. Out of a simple meal, worship can be born. And out of this, a man and a woman coming together in marriage, and out of that relationship, worship would be born. That out of sex, worship would be born. The purpose behind everything is to create gratitude that flows out of our hearts and worship of God. Which is why when sin enters the world, it fractures all of that. Those things begin to start now terminating on themselves, and they were never meant to, which leaves us unstable, which is why now when we eat and we eat and we eat and we eat, it doesn't bring us to worship and gratitude anymore. It's why sex, although pleasurable, doesn't bring the fulfillment that it was once created for. And that's why worship and marriage doesn't happen, and now marriage becomes combative. And so on and on we can go about everything that God created, everything that was designed by God for a higher purpose, the flow changed because of sin. And that's why inside of us, Romans 8 says this, that our souls deep down in, we remember. We remember how things were supposed to be deep down inside. So sin enters this world. Pride and idolatry enter the world. It fractures our relationship with God. And God is ferocious because he doesn't stop. Holy love comes out of a man, Jesus Christ, as God enters this world, lives perfectly, sinlessly, until he's arrested, beaten, and murdered. And in his crucifixion, all the requirements of the law are fulfilled for those that would believe. And all the wrath towards sinners was absorbed in Jesus Christ. He goes into the ground, and then 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. And at that resurrection, it is the objective evidence that the law has been fulfilled and that all of the wrath of God was spent. If there's no resurrection, we don't know that the law is fulfilled. We don't know that the wrath is gone for those that would believe. But we do know because of that resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we have an objective evidence that if we would believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone as the forgiver of our sins, and we would repent, we would have full life here on earth and eternal life and a perfect union with God forever. That's the gospel. That's the narrative that we live in. And any variance on that ceases to be what the Bible actually teaches us about our faith.